Our expository text today is taken from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel chapter 3. You can find that on page 247 in the Old Testament section of the Red Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which is the call of Samuel to ministry. We read here that now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, who was the high priest at the time. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli. And said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called him again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli. He said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he got up and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I read of a New York Times columnist who was out to prove that no one really listens to what people say at cocktail parties. What he did was he'd go to cocktail parties about an hour late after people had had a few cocktails. And in one occasion, he got there late, and the hostess met him at the door, and he said, "You know, I apologize for being late, but on my way, I had to murder my mistress, and it took me longer than I expected." And she said, "Yeah, we're all busy at this time of year, you know. I was almost late myself. Oh, we're glad you're here. Hope you have a good time." And a few minutes later, a fella encountered this journalist and said, "Tell me, what do you do for a living?" And the journalist said, "Well," he said, I'm the chief executioner at the state penitentiary." And the guy said, "Boy, that's interesting work. How's business this year?" "Duh, kind of dead. It's kind of like the funeral business, a dying business, right?"
Bad joke, I know.
But it seems listening is a problem for a lot of people. Even listening to people who are important to us. How many of you saw the study that came out a little before Christmas last year? They surveyed 2,000 men. You know what they found? On average, the average man can sustain interest in listening to his spouse an average of, you know how long? 6 minutes. That was the average. That long, I know. That's what many wives are saying right now. "That long? Would that my husband would listen to me even 6 minutes, right?" 6 minutes. That's pretty pathetic, guys. But here's the really bad news, guys. They also proved through that study that it's not as if we're psychologically or physiologically unable to listen longer than 6 minutes, because they also found in the same study that guys can talk to their guy friends and listen for up to 25 minutes if you're talking about sports or sex. Go figure. But guys don't feel so bad because they surveyed women. You know what they found about women? That they can listen to their gal pals longer than they can listen to you. So we all have trouble listening, I guess, huh? Interesting. Are you listening? Okay. You know, I was tempted to entitle my sermon, "The Dangers of Sleeping in Church." What do you think of that, huh? Have you ever been to these sports venues now and they have this thing, well, it's been going on for a while, the kiss cam or the fan cam? What they do is they have these, you know, these cameras that are floating around on little wires, and they can zoom in on people, you know, who are kissing or they're celebrating or they're dancing, you know. I thought of doing that here at Second Union. You know, we got a camera up here, and I thought I'd bring down the big screen, and then when somebody falls asleep, we'll zoom in on them. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be mean, I know. I can't do that. Thought about it, though. But, you know, if you've ever fallen asleep in church, guess what? You're in good company. Because as is evident from our text today, we read about young Samuel who was sleeping in church, or in this case, in the temple. Right? Now, most of us know the story of Samuel, don't we? His mother was Hannah. She had a tragic life. She started out young, successful, sweet, innocent, had a TV career. Then it seems she sold her soul to the devil and became, oh, that's Hannah Montana. Sorry, wrong Hannah. Hate when I do that. This is another Hannah, but her life was somewhat tragic as well. She was married to Elkanah. And that's not tragic because he loved Hannah. He loved her greatly. But this was back in the day when men had more than one wife. Imagine that, men. You have to divide your 6 minutes between two women. That's pathetic. He had two wives. And in this case, the other woman in the marriage was a regular baby machine, and she was producing babies one after another, after another, after another. And she held Hannah in contempt, who was barren, who could not produce children. In fact, she held her in scorn. Sort of like, what can I compare it to? Kind of like the way SEC fans have held Big Ten fans and Ohio State fans in scorn because they've been barren all these years of not producing a bowl champion until last Monday when Ohio State won the first national college championship. Wow. Woo, vindication. That's how Hannah felt, vindicated, just like Ohio State. Now, you didn't expect me not to mention Ohio State at all during this sermon. I was tempted to write the whole sermon on the theological implications of that victory, so I'm sparing you. It's all relative. But the point is, Hannah was vindicated, and she was blessed by giving birth to this little boy, little Samuel. And she was so grateful to the Lord that she dedicated him to God. I mean, she really dedicated him. After he was weaned, he lived in the temple and served Eli, the high priest, under his tutelage. Now, if you've studied and read through the Bible as we've done these last 5 or 6 years, you kind of know the flow of these early books in the Bible. Samuel, 1 Samuel is a transitional book in the ongoing revelation of the Old Testament. We know that Samuel marks the end of the era of the judges. In fact, Samuel is the last judge of Israel, and he transitions to the era of the kings as he anoints Saul and then David, and of course, Solomon follows him and the whole line all the way down to Jesus. Right? Now, you may know how the book of Judges works. It was a roller coaster ride, a spiritual roller coaster ride for Israel during the era of the judges, right? Because Israel entered into the promised land. It was the land of milk and honey, the land of prosperity, and they were prosperous. But what happens when we get prosperous? We get fat, we get sassy, and we start to forget God, and we drift from God, and we go into spiritual decline. And when we go in spiritual decline, what happens to us economically, sociologically, relationally, economically? We go down, don't we? We decline. That's what happened in Israel. As they drifted from God, as they declined spiritually, they declined politically.
as their neighbors would come in and oppress them and attack them and pillage them, and they declined economically as they were starving, and they would get so low and so desperate that they would repent of their sin and they would cry out to God for deliverance, and God would send them a charismatic leader, a judge, to deliver them from their enemies and bring back prosperity, and prosperity would come back, and then what would happen? The whole cycle would start all over again. And over, you see that in the book of Judges, over and over. That happens, this cycle. And of course, that sort of cycle happens to nations as well. It's arguable, certainly, that it's happened to the United States and its culture and its spiritual decline. And it certainly happens amongst families, amongst individuals. How many of you saw last week the story about the 30-year-old son, a Princeton grad, the son of one of these hedge fund managers in Wall Street, multimillionaire? Last week, he went into his father's apartment and shot him dead, cold blood. Why? The rumor is he was mad with his father because his father cut his allowance by $100 a week. You're like, what? 30-year-old man, a Princeton grad, getting allowance? What is that all about, huh? I'm like, man, get a life, get a job. That's pathetic. But that's what wealth and prosperity can sometimes do to the second and third generation. It can spoil them. It can stunt them. It can cause them to drift from their need for God. Right? You know the story about the multimillionaire self-made man? He says, you know why I'm successful? Because I went through the school of hard knocks. As a kid, I had to struggle. I had to scrape. I had to fight. I had to get what I got. I had to do everything I could to work, 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 work. And I finally, and that's what made me the man I am. That's the key to my success. And then in the next breath, what will he say? But my kids, I'm going to make sure they never suffer like I did. Right? Isn't that weird? On the one hand, he'll recognize why he's a success, but he'll never let his children suffer any privation. And ends up ruining them, spoiling them, stunting their growth. That happens, doesn't it? We certainly see that happening in the family of Eli as his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are in decline. They're a mess. They're his successors. But we read that when the Jewish worshipers would come to the temple and offer a sacrifice to God, instead of offering it to God, do you know what these brothers did? They ate it themselves. They consumed it for their own desires. And what's worse, we're told here, that some of the women who lived near the temple, they were sleeping with them. They were sleeping around with women who were not their wives, right in the temple grounds. And thus they were blaspheming the name of God. They were blaspheming the whole essence of the temple as a holy place. So there was a great decline that was happening here. In fact, we read here that Eli's eyes had grown dim and the lamp had almost gone out. And are those not metaphors for us of the spiritual decline of Eli and his sons, his successors? Thus a curse has come upon both Israel and Eli, as we're told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. In other words, they were not getting new revelations from God. They were not hearing God's message to them. That's part of the curse, isn't it? When we drift from God. Amen. But see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the people of God. The problem is not over the fact that God was not speaking. The problem is man was not listening. That's where the real problem lies. We see that in our text today, don't we? That God was speaking, even as he still speaks today. As here in our text, we read about little Samuel. He calls out to little Samuel in the wee hours of the morning. And sometimes God calls out to us, doesn't he? Sometimes God speaks to us very directly, doesn't he? I read a story about a guy named Bob. Bob Lesnow. Bob was raised in a Christian home. But when he got into adolescence, he drifted from God and he started doing things that he knew offended God, and he got sick of God being angry with at him for offending him, so he just stopped going to church. Drifted away. Got married. Was living his life. He was working one day in a place called Wyandotte, Indiana. It was lunchtime. So he went to the local big boy restaurant to have himself a hamburger. Strangers on both sides there at the counter, didn't know anybody in the restaurant. As he's eating away, suddenly he feels a tap on his shoulder. He turns around and there's an elderly man there, a scholarly looking fella. And he looks at Bob and he says, "I want to see you in church." Bob's like, "Are you talking to me?" He's like confused. And he was embarrassed. I mean, he wasn't exactly living a holy life, and he certainly wasn't going to church. So he thought, maybe this guy wants me to go to his church. And so he says, "Well, you know, I don't even live here." And the guy looks at him and he says, "I don't care if you come to my church. I just want to see you in church." Bob turned around to think about that for a minute. And when he turned back to talk to the man was gone. Disappeared. Looked all around the restaurant. Wasn't there. Looked out in the parking lot. Wasn't there. Was gone. So Bob went home, told his wife what happened. You know what they decided? They decided if God is that interested in them going to church, then they better go to church. Amen. And they joined a church. And the rest is history. Sometimes God speaks to us very directly. Sometimes through the prompting of others, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through crisis, sometimes through a serious illness, sometimes through a prayer meeting, sometimes through the Word of God, sometimes even through the preacher. Sometimes. But the bottom line is this: God speaks. God speaks. Amen. But maybe, just maybe, we don't listen. We don't listen. He's calling right now. Are you listening? Really, though, think about this. It took Eli 3 times to figure out what God was trying to do with little Samuel. So the problem was not with the communication skills of God. The problem was with the listening skills of man. I know I touched on this topic a bit last week, and I was a little reluctant to speak on it this week, but I felt God leading me because, you know what? What I was thinking was maybe God's leading me to touch on this topic another time is because you didn't really listen last time. Could that be? I've told you the famous story, haven't I, of the young pastor just out of seminary, was called to a church. It was his first Sunday, his first sermon. He got up to the pulpit. He hit a home run, knocked it right out of the park. It was an amazing sermon. Afterwards, the deacon said, "Man, we got ourselves a preacher. We done good." Next Sunday, preacher gets up there, gets ready to preach. Guess what he preaches? Same sermon. Same exact sermon. They're like, "What?" They let it go. Third Sunday, the preacher gets up there, preaches the same sermon. So after church, they had the preacher for lunch. They didn't have him over for lunch. They had him for lunch. You know what I'm talking about? "Did you hear what the preacher said? What's the matter with this guy? Maybe he's a one-hit wonder." So at the Wednesday meeting, prayer meeting, the deacons pulled the preacher aside and they said, "Young man, you only have one sermon? Ain't you got any other sermons?" You know what the preacher said? He said, "I got a lot of sermons. A lot of sermons. But I figured I am not going to preach another sermon until you start practicing that one." Gotcha. Man, if I took that approach, I'd be preaching 2 sermons a year, baby. No. I don't know where that came from. That's not here. But I like that story because maybe what we need is to hear, to listen, right? Eli needed to hear the word of the Lord 3 times before he could figure it out. You'd think a priest who had dedicated his life would be a little more receptive, but you give Eli credit. He finally figured it out. So he says to Samuel, next time you hear the voice of the Lord, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And that's exactly what little Samuel does. God calls out and he says, "Speak, for your servant hears." So the bottom line here is God spoke in the past. The bottom line is God speaks in the present. That's number one. Number two is the real problem is not so much that God is speaking. He is. The problem is, are we listening? But the third and last thing we need to see here, once we hear what God says to us, we actually have to go out and do it. Amen. For as the book of James says, we're not simply to be called hearers of the word, but doers of the word, right? We see that in Samuel's willingness. Here am I. Here I am. I'm ready. But unfortunately, we don't say, "Here I am." We do say, "Here I am, Lord," but we don't say, "Send me." We say what? "Send Manny. Send Sylvia. Send somebody else, but don't send me. Let somebody else do that job." Right? Now, that may mean that God is calling some of you to do something dramatic, to be like Abraham and Sarah that we read about this week, to pick up and leave, to go somewhere far, somewhere distant, somewhere exotic, somewhere a little dangerous, somewhere maybe very dangerous. Maybe God is calling you to go to the mission field in Papua New Guinea. Live in a little village without electricity. Maybe he's calling you to do that. Maybe. Maybe he is. And if he's calling you to do that, you better listen, because I'll tell you why. If you don't, you're going to be very, very unhappy. And you are going to miss out on one of the greatest adventures you could ever experience. And instead, you're going to live a life of quiet mediocrity, wondering, what if, until the day you die. You will have traded the good things in life for a great life, a great adventure, a great calling. Amen. So if you feel God is calling you to something like that, you say, "Yes, here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me." And that's all true. However, I also want you to remember this, that our English word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, which means what? To call. To call. Your vocation may very well be your calling. You're calling from God. Did you ever think about that? You know, that was something that was lost in the medieval church. As the highest ideal of the medieval church was to go and join a monastery and become a monk and separate yourself from all the world and spend all your time, all of your days, all of your hours praying and praising God. And hallelujah, that's a great calling. That became the ultimate calling. It took the great German reformer, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, who we're going to celebrate tomorrow, but his namesake, Martin Luther, to recover the New Testament teaching of calling. And Martin Luther said that the man who shovels the manure and the woman who milks the cow may be doing something as holy as the monk in the monastery praying and praising. If God's called you to do that, that's your calling. That's what he's called you to do. He's put you in a set particular place with a certain amount of gifts and a certain amount of opportunities and circumstances, and you have a ministry where he's called you to be. And he's going to minister through you, whatever that is. It doesn't matter. If he's called you to it, do it. Do it to his glory and his pleasure will be upon you, right? Amen. Let me illustrate that in closing with an interesting story about a medieval king by the name of Henry III of Bavaria. Henry III woke up on Monday morning, like some of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning before you go into the salt mines, with a sense of weariness, the sense of tiredness, with a sense of, oh, home, here it goes again, back in the trenches, right? That's how Henry felt. The responsibilities of kingship, the loneliness of being on top, of the criticism that's always out there when you're in leadership. It was just too much. He was tired of it. He's weary of it. So you know what he did? He applied to the prior Richard, not Richard Pryor, to prior Richard, who was the head, the abbot of the local monastery. And he applied to be a contemplative monk and spend the rest of his days praying and praising God. That's what he felt he wanted to do. So he made the application and he got his interview with Prior Richard. And Prior Richard looked at the king and he said, Your Majesty, I'm going to tell you straight today, this is going to be hard for you. You see, you're about to take three vows, a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, and a vow of obedience. And you being a king all these years, that's going to be trouble for you because you're used to giving orders, not taking orders. You're used to people obeying you, not you obeying people. But when you're in this monastery, what I say to you is the word of the Lord, and you are going to have to do it. Are you willing to do that? Henry said, Yes, I am. So you know what the abbot told him? He said, Good, Henry. Then here's what the Lord is telling you. Go back to your castle. Go back to your throne. Go back to your role as king. And do it as unto the Lord. Amen. That's what Henry did.
When he died, it was said of him, I quote, "The king learned to rule by being obedient."
Maybe that's what the word of the Lord is for some of you here today, as you face another Monday morning, tomorrow, that it doesn't matter what you are, if you're an accountant, if you're a teacher, if you're a business leader, if you're a mom, if you're a dad, it doesn't matter. God has called you to a calling to serve Him with passion, with excellence, with integrity, with the opportunity to share Jesus with the people you work with, and to work as unto the Lord for His glory. That's what He's calling you to do tomorrow morning. Amen. Amen. You do that, when he comes back, he's going to have some words for you. What's he going to say? He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my what? Kingdom of joy. Enter into my joy. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, it's a natural human tendency to think that the grass is always greener on the other side. Always seems greener till we have to mow it, take care of it. Then it doesn't seem so nice. Lord, what we forget is sometimes you've called us to this side, to make the best of the field of ministry that you've given us, and to focus there, Lord, in obedience from you, to serve you in that realm with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind as unto you, with all of our passion, with our integrity that comes from you, with our sense of moral values that come from you, and with the opportunities that that's going to provide for us to preach your word, not only with our lips, but with our actions and our habits and our decisions to do what's right when it's easier to do what's wrong. Lord, that's where you've called us. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where things really happen. Let us not run from those, Lord, but let us embrace them, empowered by you with the vision that you've given us, that this is the place you called us to be. In Jesus' name we ask, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.